Let's turn, first of all, our Book of Forms and Prayers to Lord's Day 8 on page 209. How are these articles divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. For our scripture reading, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read through the whole chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this evening is verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And we should be clear that I'm preaching on this text not as the proof text for the Trinity, as confessed in our creeds in detail. In fact, there is no such proof text. Like many of the doctrines that are taught and confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Trinitarian definition that we have here, even in a simple form, is based on many passages of God's Word. The doctrine of the Trinity is not grounded in one particular passage that contains all the details that believing Christians have confessed down through the centuries, but it is based upon many such passages in God's Word brought together with these clear definitions that distinguish between person and being or essence. And so tonight's sermon doesn't aim either at a detailed exposition of the Trinity, because it's not in our text. And yet our text does call our attention to the work of the Father and the work of the Son, identified here as Jesus Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it does so in a way that zeroes in on their specific works for our salvation. We've all been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And our whole identity as Christians is defined, it's determined by our relationship to God, the triune God, our relationship to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's really what our text is about. It is about the Christian's identity, who they are in this world. And so we're considering your identity in the triune God with an exhortation to so know yourself in relation to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today we hear a lot about identity, perhaps like never before. Identities based on race. Identity based on gender or sexual preference or sexual practice, or identity based on income or where people may be along the lines of social status of one kind or another. And sadly, tragically, to so many people, these are the things that define who they are. That define who they are in the most fundamental way. And we're talking about people who do not know who they are as created by God. Who do not know themselves in relation to God. And so they grasp at other ways by which they identify themselves in a most fundamental way. So that it's all about circumstances of their lives or the choices that they've made. With nothing deeper than that, with nothing that's fixed, nothing that is certain. And the result of that is confusion. People are confused about who they are as human beings. The result is confusion and a lack of any kind of grounding. Often the result is resentment towards other groups who are identified in a different way, with whom they're in conflict and competition. Or the result is pessimism and a kind of despair and hopelessness. Because if you identify yourself in terms of these transient, passing, circumstantial, ultimately incidental things, that doesn't serve for a very hopeful and positive outlook. But as Christians, we are different. And a fundamental understanding of who we are in this world. You are different by grace. And so the believers there, scattered about the Roman Empire, as they're addressed in the opening words of our of our text, a verse before that. So they are defined in terms of their identity in relation to God. And their election is spoken of. Your election by the Father. The fundamental fact of who you are as children of God. Because God chose you to be His children. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Yes, Peter was writing to pilgrims. That's how they're described in verse 1. Or sojourners. Resident aliens is another term by which these people may be described. Not a very flattering term. Not a very positive status. Often those who are resident aliens may suffer from a kind of marginalization or prejudice. It's not the best category to be in a national census. But they're resident aliens in the Roman Empire, not because the Roman Empire wasn't their home, not because they came there from other countries, but because they belong to a different world. They belong to a heavenly kingdom. And like yourself, their place in this heavenly kingdom was not by their choice. Your place in this heavenly kingdom is not by your choice. It's by God's choice. The Belgic Confession uses the language distinguishing the Father by speaking of God the Father as the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. God the Father particularly is the cause and origin of creation. Again, not without the presence and work of the Son and the Holy Spirit, but according to Scripture, it is particularly God the Father who is the Creator. And so our catechism speaks of God the Father and our creation. He's the cause and origin of everything that we see. Everything that characterizes this world. But He is the cause and origin of our salvation. And that causality, if we're going to speak in categories of time, took place long before the act of creation. Because believers have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons. God's knowledge here is described as according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge. Now that's a term that has led to various mistakes in understanding, especially as it is connected with God's election. And there's an argument that goes like this. Well, God knows everything beforehand, and God knows who will believe on Him. God knows who is going to exercise their free will and choose Him, and based upon their choice of Him, knowing that they do it, He chose them. But you understand what the logic of that position does. It places the cause of our salvation not in God, but in human choice, in man's will. And God basically responds to what He knows we're going to do in the future, and therefore, on that basis, He chooses us. And of course, that really destroys the meaning of election. And it overturns the reality of grace, pure grace and mercy. Rather than any merit, any goodness, any ability, any choice, any action that we take that distinguishes us from others. No, Christians are Christians because they're elect according to God's purpose. And when you look at the way this term foreknowledge is used in Scripture, it is abundantly clear that it's not simply referring to what God saw beforehand would happen. God's foreknowledge is not about what would happen. It's not about what anyone would do. God's foreknowledge is about whom. Whom he foreknew. These he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what Romans 8 says. Whom he foreknew. And that's language of God's eternal purpose. God's counsel. These things are joined together in Acts chapter 2, where it speaks of Christ, who is delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He was taken with wicked hands and crucified. Your identity has been decided by God's eternal love before you were created. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Secondly, your identity is grounded in your sanctification by the Spirit. You see how our text joins these things together. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. How can you know? How do you know your election? Did Peter know the eternal election of all those to whom he wrote? I mean, we're talking about thousands of Christians, many of whom he had never met. And yet he speaks of them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Did he know the eternal election of every individual to whom he writes? No, this is the language of Scripture. It's covenantal language. It's language that addresses people in terms of their position and their profession. Calvin says on this question, all who are admitted by faith into the church are to be counted as elect. But he says that's a judgment of charity. It's not a matter of certainty. You see, if it's a matter of certainty, then that election wouldn't really mean that much, because many people who are joined to the church outwardly by profession, who are identified among the people of God, sometimes they fall away. They don't continue in the faith that they professed. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that they were elect and somehow God's election was trumped by their own decision? No, it means that they had the name of Christian, they professed to be believers, but they didn't possess the reality of a living faith. You see, the reality of election comes to expression in our lives. It's known by our effectual calling. In 2 Peter, he exhorts the church. He says, be diligent to make your call and election sure. And that's a very important kind of order. The only way we can know our election is to be assured of our effectual calling to Jesus Christ by faith. And that becomes evident in the fruit of our profession and our lives that demonstrate that indeed God has actually gone to work in our lives by his Spirit. Election is known by its effects. And that leads us to the work of the Spirit. See how these things are joined together. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Now when we think of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism identifies this as the particular work of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And very often, if we think of sanctification, we think of that progressive work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, transforming us more and more into the Lord Jesus. Progress in faith and holiness. And that's proper. That is truly proper to our understanding of the word sanctification. But the word here used in our text, when it speaks of sanctification of the Spirit, it's yet more general than that. It's even more basic than that. It's more basic to your Christian identity. Your sanctification is your spiritual separation. That's probably a good way to put it in terms of defining this word here. Spiritual separation. And that involves regeneration. That involves the new birth. Peter goes on to speak of that when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." We've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. That involves our calling out of this world. Not literally, as if we're removed from this physical world, but in terms of a spiritual calling by which, by grace, we have been separated from the character of an unbelieving world. We hear that in the words of our Savior to his disciples in John 15. He said, "If you are of the world would love its own. But yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Chosen, called, out of the world. And that involves obedience. The obedience of faith. Now, sometimes the Bible uses the term obedience to actually describe a believing response to the gospel. It's submitting to the righteousness of God. Giving up on the notion that we can be acceptable to God by our own works. And obeying God's command to trust in His grace alone, through Christ alone. And that also involves the obedience of growing holiness. Peter talks about this later in chapter 14 and following, where he calls us to live as obedient children, not conforming yourselves in the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Here again, holy activity, holy behavior is grounded in holy identity. That identity that is based upon God's call. That's why sometimes you've heard the language that sanctification, in terms of the progress and the advance of sanctification, is becoming who you are. Become more holy in practice by knowing your holiness by God's call. You have been spiritually separated from the world by the work of the Spirit, giving you new life, bringing you to respond to the gospel, bringing you to follow more and more the teaching of His holy word and dependence upon Him. That's fundamental to who we are. And then thirdly, know your sprinkling by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is also connected in our text with the work of the Holy Spirit, where we read, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We might say that this sprinkling is the second outcome of our spiritual separation, that separation that the Holy Spirit effects. There are two parts to that. As described here, there is obedience, and then there is sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And these things, again, in turn, if we pay attention to the actual progression of thoughts here, they are rooted in God's election. God's election includes everything. It includes sanctification in the Spirit and the resulting obedience and sprinkling in the blood of Jesus Christ. They all go together. The purpose of the Father extends to the application of the Spirit. God's purpose to save us in eternity extends to the application of that purpose in our calling by the Holy Spirit. But in between there's something else. There's another vital link. And that is that the Son purchased our redemption. We read of that in verse 18 and following. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, in time, in history. Jesus Christ shed his blood. He was crucified on Golgotha on a certain date in fulfillment of God's purpose. Isaiah 53 describes that, this most wonderful passage, a familiar passage that includes words as this in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. That's a prophecy that foretold many centuries before it happened what our redemption involved. But you know that this prophecy that describes how it came about begins, if you go just a few verses before the beginning of chapter 53, it also describes its result. And it does so with language like this. In chapter 52, verse 15, it says, "So he shall sprinkle many nations." He shall sprinkle many nations. That's the language of our text, isn't it? That's what Peter's referring to. In Exodus chapter 15, or 24 actually, Moses took the blood from burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he literally sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has made with you." And that sprinkling with literal blood was a sign to them of their sanctification. It was the sign of their being set apart as a holy people according to God's covenant purpose. The sign of the washing away of their sins. But it was a sign of that spiritual sprinkling that effectively washes away sin from the heart and from the conscience by the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to our souls. And that spiritual washing is still symbolized to us, isn't it? That's why we contend that sprinkling is a biblical mode of baptism. The sprinkling with water, which signifies the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't insist that it's the only mode. Even our form says this, the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us. But it's not something that Reformed Christians pulled out of their hat and just thought it'd be a good idea because it's more inconvenient or it's more convenient than water. It's based on scriptural imagery and language and practice. Even usage, you know, the Pharisees would baptize their cups and their saucers and their couches, the place that they sat on. And I doubt that they immersed them. They most likely sprinkled them with water as a kind of ceremonial cleansing. But viewed by faith, baptism is a sure mark of our identity. And that's because of the certainty of what it says about us as believers. That we are sprinkled clean. That we are washed spiritually by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. These things are combined also in another prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 36. Beginning at verse 24, God says, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now again, that had a historical fulfillment in bringing Israel out of Babylon, restoring them to their home. But it had a greater fulfillment in the calling of God's people throughout history unto Himself, out of a lost and fallen world, as a people that are set apart for Him by grace and whose sins are forgiven. As He goes on to say, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Again, you see the beautiful strands of biblical teaching that are involved in this one verse of Peter. Rooting our identity in God's choice, God's election. What a prominent theme that is in the Old Testament scriptures. Israel as God's chosen people. In sanctification of the Spirit. The application of God's eternal purpose in our actual lives. And a sanctification that involves the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Along with these fundamental characteristics of Christian identity in relation to the triune God. Our text then concludes with an assurance. Your assurance of grace and peace. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now this is a very familiar greeting to us. We hear it every Sunday. Typically in the most characteristic language of Paul's epistles, in which he says, grace to you and peace. In fact, there is a difference between Peter's greeting here and that typical greeting that we hear in Paul's epistles, because Paul spells it out a little bit more completely by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Which itself is profound with implications about the significance of the equality and the unity of the Father and Jesus Christ, because grace and peace flow equally from both. It doesn't say grace to you and peace from God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that's true theologically. A case could be made for it. But that's not what it says. It's from. That's not included in Peter's greeting. He simply says grace to you and peace. Does that mean that for Peter, this is just a kind of, you know, well wish? Well, to avoid that mistake and to understand Peter actually here, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture and know that indeed these blessings, they come from God. They come from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And though as so characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit, who in a sense is in the background with the floodlights of His revelatory work, not upon Himself, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no mention of the Spirit in that characteristic greeting from Paul. But it would be a terrible mistake to conclude that therefore the Holy Spirit and His work is not involved in peace and grace. And to make it abundantly clear, probably the fullest greeting that we have is a Trinitarian greeting that elaborates in Revelation chapter 1. were John, the Apostle John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's reference to the Father particularly. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's a way of biblically depicting the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And again, the significance of the threefold designation of our God, from whom come grace and peace, involves by necessary influence the equality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, from whom these blessings flow to us. Know yourself, then, as a recipient of grace and peace from your triune God. Know yourself as a recipient of undeserved, unmerited favor. That's what grace is. In fact, often it's better described as demerited favor. It's not simply that we don't deserve it. We deserve just the opposite. God grants to us his grace. And along with that, the most absolute comprehensive well-being. Actually, peace and grace are hardly distinguishable in terms of their actual meaning. Grace speaks of God's unmerited favor, and the peace is the inevitable outworking of that. In terms of the knowledge and experience of God's grace that restores us to peace with God. That brings well-being into our lives. So know yourself as a recipient of these blessings, and know that there is enough for your whole life. Here's another difference between the typical Pauline greeting and Peter's language here when he adds, be multiplied. See, grace and peace is not just for an hour while you're sitting in church here. It's not simply something that you enjoy on Sunday. Grace and peace is not something that is assured to us for the present, alone, or for a week or two, but for our entire lives. Because there is an abundance of grace and peace that defines our identity in relation to the triune God. An abundance that extends to all eternity. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We heard the language of that psalm. We sang it again tonight from a different psalm. Ascribe praise to God. Bless his name for such wondrous grace. Peter breaks out into the next verse with such praise. We said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of the riches of this grace. Know yourself in this way. Then you're grounded in an identity that doesn't fluctuate and change. That's not dependent upon circumstances, but it's certain. It gives you a reason for tremendous joy and hope, and a reason to abound in praise and thanksgiving to God. Amen.